All right, Ephesians chapter 4. And all right, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, again, here's this idea. You see many things where he talks about. Here he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. Okay, servant of the Lord. Here's the prisoner of the Lord. And it's interesting because he's writing from Rome. He's under what's called a house arrest. It's really a gentleman's arrest under Roman law. He has voluntarily said he wants to appeal to Caesar. He's been transported. If you remember, the Roman centurion that was in charge of it courteously would allow him to go to towns and talk to his friends. I don't know if you have been called off to jail, but I've never had a cop just courteously allow you to go off and talk to your friends. It's usually, you know, pretty intense, you know, with the march, your frog march you to wherever you got to go or whatever. So the thing is, it's a different type of arrest. So when he gets to Rome, it says he's got a hired house, servants. He's living like he's never lived before. And again, what did God do? And this is, you just think of God. The Apostle Paul said, I've learned to be abased and I've learned to abound. He learned both of them. And, you know, I've cried to the Lord before and said, you know, I've got this being abased down pretty well. You know, could we try the other one for a while? And you know what? It's there are so few Christians that he will allow abounding in their lives. Shows you that it's by far the more difficult of the two to deal with.
Yep.
Okay? By far the more difficult. And so the thing is, the Apostle Paul is in Rome. He's got this house, and he writes very important letters there. His friends come back and visit him. And I know you hear most preaching in there. He is in jail, and the rats are nibbling on his toes. That's not what the book of Acts says. It's not how Roman law operated, okay? But he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. I'm in this because of the Lord. This is why I'm here. He could have gotten out of it in 5 seconds. Yeah, let me go put this on airplane mode so we don't get interruption. All right. I just got a notice that Tim McVeigh of Pennsylvania is on Pure Cambridge Text. So, yeah, we got to get somebody to read it and encourage me a little there. All right. So either for the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Well, what vocation were you called to do? Okay. What is it that God wants you to do? You know, Tanya just came to me and she gave me a fairly good complaint. It's one I actually like to hear. She just said it bothers her that she doesn't feel guilty that she's not doing more. Okay, did I get that? Did I kind of say that right? You know, you feel like, gosh, I ought to be doing this, I ought to be doing that. And it bothers her that she's not feeling guilty about it. And here's what I told her. A, do the little things. Be bothered over not doing the little things you know you're supposed to do. God will show you the bigger things and give you a desire to do them, okay? But it's when you ignore the little things you're supposed to do. You know, he wants you to get up a certain time, he wants you to read, he wants you to do those little things. That's no way in the world he's going to call you to do bigger things, okay? It's just not going to get done. So, again, what vocation does Tanya really have? Well, it's obvious she's to be a mother of two boys. It's obvious. It's just right down there. We can go to social worker. We can go to a communist, they'd tell us that, all right? That's just obvious. This is what she's supposed to be. So then the Lord says, well, walk worthy of that vocation, okay, that you're called. And so that's her job. What does each person do, okay? Miss Amy is to be a housewife, a mother, and such. By the way, I saw your notice that you have to put in a two-week notice and such. But again, one of my best stories that have come out of the last year was Amy at her place of work, this bitter, awful thing between her and somebody that works there. And Amy just went to that person and melded them and apologized that she'd ever been on that side. And the two of them were hugging and crying together. A woman was just bitter and hated Amy, okay? You know what that's called? What was her vocation? She's there as a cake maker and icing cakes. Now she's walked worthy of that. She's taken that role and made it one that Jesus Christ could be pleased with. So whatever it is that God has you to do, you want to make sure that you walk worthy of that vocation, okay? You want to make sure that you're doing that properly and you're doing it the right way, in the Christian way. And, you know, if it's shoveling horse manure, go out and shovel horse manure, you know? And there you go. And, but do it. And, do it worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called.
What?
Verse 2. And if you have to be a father to Trevor, walk worthy of it. All right? All right. All right.
Why are
you
giving him something?
Yeah. Oh, you're so lucky to be Trevor's mother. That's the luckiest thing any woman ever had. Yeah. Again, look up The Ransom of Red Chief. It's a short story, and read it. It's a famous O. Henry story. All right. In other words, this boy gets kidnapped, and the parents write on the letter, "The neighbors noticed he's gone. If you want to be safe, don't bring him back during the daylight. We'll take him back if you give us this amount of money." Eventually, the kidnapper just bring this kid back. It's called The Ransom of Red Chief. All right. So it says, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. So let's go over this thing again. If you think that you're better than other people, we know that's hypocrisy. Everybody knows that. Everybody's run into people who act and think that they're better than other people, okay? And that's hypocrisy. If you think you're equal to everyone else, how much better are you than Karl Marx? Okay? But if you esteem each person better than yourself, you look at them and say, you know what? I'm not sure if I'd been born with their life if I could be where they are today. I'm not sure if I'd had the same circumstance of life if I could get to where that person's been. Okay? And esteem each person better than yourself. That's the Christian way. So it says with all loneliness, first of all. That idea when you meet them. And, you know, Randy and I were discussing, but you've often seen that, you know, I often call the little girls here Miss So-and-so, Miss, you know, Miss Katie and Mr. Caleb or whatever and such. Why? It doesn't hurt, okay? Give them a little esteem. Treat them like they're a little prince. Treat them like you're the butler in this house and, you know, and such. You know, it's a joy. It's a wonderful way to live and to show each person that kind of esteem. So with all lowliness and meekness, and again, what is meekness? Meekness is when you quit fighting for your own rights, what you want, and let God fight for you, okay? Let God take over what you're doing. Go ahead.
I was hoping for a reminder, if you could. Okay. Teaching meekness, but also in the office. Could you do a reminder?
All right, let's say the two things. Let's say that you go into work tomorrow, and somebody says, "Randy, that's the stupidest looking beard I've ever seen." And it's not. It's actually trimmed. It's nice. But what if they start mocking it, calling it a horrible beard? Just let it go. If it didn't bother God, don't let it bother you. But if they walk up and say, "That's the worst way we've ever seen anybody run that machine and such," you need to defend that. You need to stand there and say, "All right, you show me what can be done better, or quit running your mouth, but you know, this is the way I run it." In other words, you're fighting more now for your livelihood now, not for your own person, okay?
Well, and, in that case, I had something similar happen to that then.
Okay. Most people will at work, Randy, and it's trying to keep those two apart. Fighting, you know, for people just running their mouth about, people are always going to run their mouth about you. There's always going to be someone who finds you wrong or whatever else. And, you know, if you absorb the punches or whatever, just better. If you just get, you know, if you finally start defending yourself and such, all people see when they walk by are two idiots that don't like each other.
Right.
All right? They're not interested in who, they'll listen to you, they'll listen to them, but they just chalk it up as two idiots and walk on. You know, so again, it's that idea of meekness. It hurts what they say, and it hurts sometimes when certain people buy into it. But in the long run, if you think about this, if you go into a workplace, let's say there were 100 people there and somebody's running their mouth about you, or they're saying wonderful things about you, 20% of the people will instantly believe what they say. Another 20% will instantly not believe it. But there's that other 60% that'll weigh it out. They'll actually listen to what's being said and weigh that. You know, what is the truth there? And that's the people you're trying to walk in front of, and just walk like you're supposed to. Do what you're supposed to. And I've had people come up to me and say, you know, boy, so-and-so said all these awful things about you, and I've been watching you, and I'm just glad to say there's none of that's true. And you know, and it's wonderful. But if I'd gone up and fight over that, no, this is the way, I'm not sure anybody could ever see it in that sake. So with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, all right, forbearing one another in love, okay? And you want to know something? Every one of us is a little bit screwy, okay? They just are. Go talk to our mates. Go talk to the ones that got to live with us, okay? I'm not saying real screwy. Bill Randall used to say every squirrel in the woods is rolling his own nut in, all right? He's got something to him that's just a little bit off, just a little bit weird. And you know what? When you love people, it's kind of a dear thing.
Yeah.
It just is. And, you know, you just, that's just the way they are. And you put up with that or whatever else. But sometimes it's things that kind of grind you a little bit when they're nearby. And, you know, so it says with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. You love the person, put up with it. Okay? You love the person, handle the fact that they do that. And, you know, it's just something you have to live with. All right? So, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity and the bond of peace. Okay? Unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So, think of yourselves, ask yourself what it would be like if you set up a formation on a hay wagon, where everybody's lined up on the perimeter of this hay wagon and everybody's holding hands and they're all a different sign on each one and such, and you've practiced this thing and some steps. And then when they begin to pull that hay wagon with the tractor over the bumpy roads, oh my goodness, you know, it's all a different thing. What are you gonna, you're gonna endeavor not to pull this person over, keep your balance, keep it where it ought to be. Ooh, this person started to drop, you're gonna adjust for them and such. You're not gonna, you idiot, you just fell. No, you're gonna work. Well, do the same thing in the house of God, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, you know? This person's stumbling over here, work with them, okay? This person over here has got it together, good, that's fine. Lean on them a little bit, okay? And that's what the Apostle Paul's asking you to do. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit there in the bond of peace. All right, and forbearing one another in love. But verse 4, there is one body. Now, let me ask you a question. How many bodies do we have in here? Well, probably 25 or 20 or something like that here tonight. Are we talking about the local church body? No. What one body does everyone share? The physical, literal body of the Lord Jesus Christ that raised again out of the grave, stood and talked to those men, and ascended into heaven. Okay? Where is his personal spirit? In that body. If it wasn't, he'd be dead. Okay? Where's Tanya's spirit? In her body. If it wasn't, we'd be called rinkers. All right? Say, come here, you know, and you know, plant a daisy on her forehead or something, or a posy there. She's dead. All right? So the thing is, where's the spirit of Jesus Christ? Well, literally in his body, but you were made one with his spirit. Okay? It says so in 1 Corinthians 6. Stephen?
The capital S spirit, though. One spirit.
There it's saying the unity of the spirit. And I understand that. And that's where we're going here now. The unity of the spirit. There, that spirit is the one that baptized us into the life, death, of Jesus Christ, okay? That is the spirit of being baptized into his death. I'm talking about, though, the literal spirit of Jesus Christ, his personal spirit, that you became one with it. How did that happen, okay? The unity of the spirit is that one spirit baptized you all into Jesus Christ, okay? But when it did, you became one with his small s spirit. Does that make sense to you? Good. Creep questioning your dad in front of people. All right? All right. So there's one body and one spirit. Now here we have that one spirit. What spirit is it? I thought there were seven spirits of God. Okay? Well, one spirit. It's the spirit that baptized us into the body of Jesus Christ. In other words, when a person gets saved, okay, I'm thinking of Sam Jones, you know, the Methodist preacher that was just the horrible drunk lawyer who'd lost all his money. He'd lost everything. He's bankrupt. He's got vomit all over him. He's woken up on a snowy morning in Georgia. He's looking in the mirror. He's begged for a glass of whiskey and pity the very men that threw him out the night before, give him that glass of whiskey. But he looks in the mirror and realizes, oh my goodness, this is what's happened to the best trial lawyer in the state of Georgia. And he gets saved standing in front of that mirror. What happened to him? Immediately, his spirit and soul were circumcised out of him. They were taken back 2,000 years and put into Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then died and went into the flames of hell, and he went with them, and the Spirit took them with him. He was baptized into that death. Then he rose again with Jesus Christ, and he became one with him with that small S spirit in heaven. Okay? And that happened in an instant, just like that. Okay? Just like that. Now, if you take a baby, try to explain to that baby all the things that happened to make him be born. He can't get all that, all right? You know, later on, he might go to medical school or something and teach us astounding things that we never understood about it. We know just enough to keep having more babies, all right, and keep going along. But there's a lot that goes along with that whole process. And, you know, and zygotes and this and that, and, you know, DNA and, you know, chromosomes and all that goes into that, okay? But the point is, you don't have to know any of that to be born. You don't have to know the least bit of it. You believe you were brought by a stork, and you know you were still just as born as the kid that thought otherwise. You know, it's like the little boy that came and asked his parents and said, "Well, where did I come from?" They were waiting for that question. And he went in the other room and came and sat down with him and went through this long thing they'd rehearsed. He's, "Oh, well, Bobby said he's from Chicago." All right. But the point of this again, a lot happened to you the moment you were saved, and you didn't have to know all that to be saved. All you had to know is that Jesus rose again, you were a sinner, and you've perverted that which is right, and it didn't profit you. And God showed you why he has a problem with you. He showed you that personally. You understood why he has a problem with you. Your comeliness, that which you think is good about yourself, he showed you, no, that's not good. All right? Not intellectually, but he showed you here. You know, oh my goodness, that's not good. So then what happens? Verse 5 again, one Lord. Well, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called of one hope in your calling. Okay? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Who's the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. What's the faith? It's his faith that he had to resurrect him from the dead. It's his faith that he had to get him out of the flames of hell. Who does he give that faith to? Repentant sinners. That's who he gives that faith to. One baptism. Well, why does the book of Hebrews say the doctrine of baptisms? Okay, why when someone was baptized with John's baptism were they baptized over again? The baptism here, he's talking about the baptism into death. Okay? That's the one baptism every saved person must have. If a saved person wasn't baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, he's not saved. Okay? That happens automatically upon repentance as he's baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. That's the one that every single person, saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, has been baptized with that baptism, baptized into his death.
Pastor, why are there so many people that fight about that, about why, whether or not he went into hell? He had to have. But I mean, why are there so many people who make a big stink about it?
Because the devil hates it. Nothing ever hurt the devil as much as Jesus Christ going into the flames of hell and coming out again. Nothing ever tore the devil up that much. And I've told you that thing before. You know, think of a football game that you and somebody have been arguing about for a month that's coming up, and finally the football game happens and your team just gets clobbered. It's just terrible. I'm not even close. You know, there's no honor in it. And, you know, everything went wrong that could go wrong. You go into work Monday morning. Do you talk about the game? No. You act like, oh, what's our game? Yeah, well. Yeah.
So the Bills in a nutshell.
Yeah, the Bills in a nutshell, all right? So, we call it a Randy shell, but that's fine. All right. But the thing is, the devil doesn't want people ever talking about the idea that Jesus Christ went into the flames of hell and came out again. Okay, that was a huge defeat to him. Peter Ruckman told the story one time. He hadn't been saved long. He was in a church in Alabama, and there was a pastor there who'd preached on hell a few times, and the deacons came up and told him, quit preaching on hell. You're bothering a lot of people. And about a month later, he got up and he preached on hell again, and one of the deacons stood up. We've told you not to do this anymore, and people are standing up, they're angry and such. And he said, that pastor just recently won some old farm guy or whatever, and the guy just stands up and said, hey, how would you point to the past? How would you like it if people talked about your home that way?
Neat.
Oh, dear. All right, so one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, again, you're gonna, if you go and look at the average fundamental blah, 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 fundamental Baptist, Jack Hyles' charts were big on this. They're trying to show you what the Trinity is, God the Father in heaven, then he's in a man's body in heaven, and then the Holy Spirit in you. That's the Trinity to them. No, the Trinity is three distinct different persons, and the Father is in you. It says the Father in you. Jesus is in you. The Holy Ghost is in you. All three. And ye are complete in him, which is the fullness of, the fullness of the Godhead. Yeah, bodily, okay? So the thing is, here's a verse that tells you the Father is inside of a believer, okay? Jesus Christ is a multivitamin. You take him, you get the whole Godhead. All right. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, here's the thing. There's a number of verses that tell you this. Not everyone is given the same gifts. If the Lord blesses, I'll preach on this Sunday. But not everyone is given the same gifts or even the same measure of grace. Okay? Do you think you need the same grace of a man who's about to be tied to a stake and burned? No. Okay? He's given a measure of grace. Do you have dying grace? No. But if you were dying, you'd want God to give you that dying grace. Okay, right now I'd probably scream like a baby. All right, but you know, if it was my time or whatever else, I hope God gives me that grace in that day for that. It's that measure. When John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ, he said, he giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He's got every gift. He's got every bit of faith. He's got every bit of grace. Okay, it's all in him. He's got every bit. The rest of us, it's a measure.
What exactly do you mean by gifts? Like physical, like what you excel at, like
what you excel at would be good. Okay? Different people have different gifts. There's certain things they excel. Nick, for example, he can draw very well. He seems to have been born with a talent and he's exercised it. He's worked it. So two things are happening. One, he had the obvious gift. Okay, if you've ever watched, I could work just as hard as Nick, and my stick drawings, I'd have to tell you what they were. All right. I don't have that gift. But there are spiritual gifts. His came DNA, okay? His came from birth. For example, I laugh at some of my boys who are good at certain things and such. Well, both of their grandfathers were mechanical engineers as far as drawing and what they did. And they were very good with that kind of thing. So some of it filtered through there. And their mother is very good with her hands, all right? She beats me up every night, but but very good with her. She really is. She's got a lot of talent in that. You know, in our early days of marriage, you used to be so frustrated. I'd be working on something. I'd be bleeding and angry and, you know, piles of stuff in the other. I'll fix it. I'd rather the house burn down than you fix it, you know? And, you know, finally, you know, I'll stomp off, go to work, because I'll come home and it's all boop, 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 boop. You know, it's all perfect or whatever. Well, many of my boys got that. They have that ability. They go out there and it works and such. But that's DNA. That's not a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is something given to a person when they're saved or ordained. The Apostle Paul talked about that gift given thee by the laying on of hands to Timothy. A spiritual gift is something that you get when you're born again, and it says every single person got at least one. Okay? You don't always know what it is. Okay? You know, when a child is 2 years old, you don't always know what kind of gift they're going to have. You know, it's one of those things where I remember Mad Magazine years ago, they showed parents looking at their children, and some little child, he's piling up these blocks so carefully. Oh, he'll be an architect. Shows him 30 years later piling grocery cans on top of each other as a grocer. You know? And, you know? And you don't always know what those gifts are going to be, but they, and it's the same thing with the new birth. When God needs those gifts, he begins to bring them out, okay? And the more gifts that he gives a man, the more he expects back from that person, okay? And
like the talents?
The talents, that's that same thing again. You know, who much is given, much is expected. So that's how that works. Ah, yes, sir.
Yeah, well, God will withhold something from you, perhaps a gift, until you're at a point where you won't ruin it, basically, like, to the point where you can handle it.
Well, yeah, he's certainly not gonna drop it on you before you would ever be ready to use it. You know, Jesus Christ, his parents, when he's 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem, and, you know, if you've ever watched people in a third world country, and obviously most of you haven't, but, for example, Ruth Ann and I, our friends the Kaufmans, some of you met Susan Kaufman when she came here. When they were in Malawi, Africa, one of the things they noticed is that missionaries couldn't mingle with the people. One of the reasons was, is the people walked in huge groups from town to town, almost like a bus stop. You go to a bus stop, a bus pulls up, a bunch of people get on, they're all together, and they drive. In Malawi, everyone, if they're going to the next town 4 miles down the road, they'll gather together, and then this huge group walks together down the road. And they learned that, so they wouldn't buy a car. They always traveled, those big packs of people, and traveled together. Well, a lot of times what happens, then women will walk together and men will walk together, kids walk together and such, and boys are winking at girls, and you know, and this, you know, just the nature of things and such, and they're doing that. Well, so Jesus Christ just slipped out. Mama thought he's with Dad. Dad thought he's with Mama. And they went back to Jerusalem. It says they were 3 days sorrowing. You know? You want to spend 3 days looking for your child? Okay? And sorrowing. And when they found him, he's in the temple and he's talking with the doctors. And they're amazed at, you know, his understanding of the scripture. And they said, why did you do this to us? And he said, well, I must be about my father's business. But you know what? Wasn't the time yet, and they told him that. Now, did he sin? No. But once his parents told him that, it would have been sin to do it. See the difference there? So the thing is, he had that ability, but it wasn't time for it to become up. His mother came to him and said, they have no wine, okay? Well, he's got the ability to turn that water into wine, but he said, my time has not yet come. But you know what? This is a place where his mother's asked him to do it. He honored her, okay? He did what should. He turned the water into wine. So they had it. And yet he himself said, my time isn't come. So don't be surprised if you have a gift and from time to time God uses it. It blinds a lot of young preachers. That's why it says, don't ordain a novice, lest he fall into the snare of the devil. What was the snare of the devil? It said the very brightness of God.
It's a novice.
A novice is somebody that's new at something. Okay? So, the thing is, the very light of God is what snared the devil. It said that at the brightness, he was overthrown. That's what the book of Ezekiel says. He's carrying God's light. This is what he does. Okay? Oh, look at me. I'm carrying the light of God. That overthrew him. You know what? I've watched many a preacher get overthrown, not by things that were wrong, but by things he had right. The very light he's carrying overthrows him. He becomes proud of it. He becomes snared in it. So the Apostle Paul said, don't ordain a novice lest he fall into the snare of the devil. Okay? He doesn't want to do that. So the thing is, I've watched young preachers from time to time when it's suddenly time for them to preach. By the way, let me give you an example of that. Nathaniel Hudson got up here. Now, he's been saved a while now. He's not, you know, a total novice, 12, 13 years or whatever. But we all know something. He preached far above himself here. He just did. He himself was amazed over his preaching here. It's one of those things where I told him, we don't want to hear the missionary message. And I told him what I tell other. He loved what I said. Other missionaries get insulted. But the point is, I said, Nathaniel, you want to come here and show us this thing about where you're going? Well, is there any place in the world that doesn't need Jesus? But there's a lot of places that may not need you. Okay?
Right.
And so the thing is, when a missionary comes here, we want him to preach to us. And you know what? He wasn't used to it. But you know what? He got up to the plate and he put the ball over the right field line. All right? He did a great job preaching. It was a joy to him. He knew that he'd stepped above himself. I love that, okay? He and I talked on the phone today, and I said, Nathaniel, anytime that usually happens to me, usually I trip over my shoelaces the next week. And he laughed. He said, that happened to me. You know, but what happened? He preached above himself. There will come a time in his life when God will expect that kind of preaching out of him everywhere he goes. Okay.
Well, he has an understanding too, because he brought up this very thing about being snared in other places wanting him.
Yes.
To go back, and he's like, I know that's wrong. And he Good. Actually preached that.
He really had more understanding than most young men that I've ever seen out there. Okay, he did a tremendous job as far as that goes. But it's one of those things, he was called upon, he used that gift, and what we want is when he gets there to Brazil, eventually to settle in where he's comfortable with that gift, uses that regularly and such, and that's something he's getting used to doing now, okay? And, I have great hopes for that young man.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So again, verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He's quoting from the Psalms here. First of all, he took captivity. What do you mean captivity? All those down in the center of the earth, okay? They're all down there. They're waiting. He took captivity captive. He took it with him, okay? He carried them away. Paradise in the Old Testament's in the center of the earth. In 2 Corinthians, Paul went up to heaven and saw paradise. Okay? Because Jesus Christ took it captive. He took it with him.
Is that how the borders of hell were enlarged?
Yeah. Hell just keeps enlarging because...
Well, then when paradise left, though, it didn't make room more...
Yeah, it probably did. That's a good point, Ronnie. It's a great point. All right? So the thing is, wherefore he said, when he led on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men in his resurrection.
Paradise there is for like another torture for the people in hell, right?
You know, that's not a bad point there, Trevor. Trevor said it's another torture for the people in hell. They looked over and saw people drinking water and hanging out, you know. The rich man in hell looked over and saw. That's good, okay? It's not there anymore, but it was, okay? That's a good point.
When you hear about like Lazarus and people talking while they were in hell, it just kind of blows my mind to think about going, whatever it is they're going through and speaking coherently at the same time. Is that, do you think that kind of thing would be even possible in the lake of fire, or if it would be?
I don't know.
Would there be any communication?
I don't know. Worms crawling over each other. Ruth Ann and I knew a young couple back in, say, 1981. He'd grown up in the house of God. His wife had trouble. Both of them ran off, and he was 17, she was 16, they eloped. And it's one of those things where she had a birth certificate where when the date got printed, it got goofed up a little bit. So you couldn't quite read it. So she went in there. In South Carolina, you could get married at 17, but you couldn't at 16 without your parents' consent. So she just sat in front of there, and the clerk goes, oh, look at that. She said, you know, and she said, yeah, you must be 17. And you know, and signed it, and they went off and got married. And you know, they were living like hell and such. And I just told him, I said, William, I said, if the two of you go to hell, you'll hate each other. You'll crawl around in the flames of hell. And when you see each other, you'll gnash on each other with your teeth and curse each other with all your heart, okay? Hating each other. Darkness. And it shook him. You know what? He started bringing her to the house of God. Started bringing her. They raised their children in the house of God. Now it says this, verse 9. Now look at this parentheses. It's going to go on all the way to verse 10. Now he that ascended, what is he also descended first into the lower part or parts?
Yes.
Parts. That's right. So right off the bat, these guys that say, well, he only went into one. Well, when better teach that to Paul, he thought he went into both, all right? Went in the lower parts of the earth. It says this, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So Jesus Christ first went down to the lower parts of the earth, and then he ascended up into heaven, above heaven, and now he fills all things. He's all in all. Now, goes on to 11.
So
11.
Pastor, this that does not mean, like, fulfill all things?
No, fill all things. He's the fullness of all of it. In other words, no matter where you go, every star, his presence is in every molecule, it's in every electron, it's in every single void in space, it's everywhere, okay? Now, verse 11 is an extension of verse 8. Why? Because the rule of parentheses is if any time they see a thought within a thought. Now, what do we mean by that? Okay? What we mean by that is this. Tanya Spencer, the woman with the orange cup, came here early tonight. Did you hear the thought within a thought? I could take that thing. Tanya Spencer came here early tonight. I could take that out. Makes just as much sense. If I were to write that, I'd say Tanya Spencer, parentheses, the woman with the orange cup, parentheses, came here early tonight. So thought within a thought. Anytime you see parentheses in a King James Bible, you could take the parentheses out and read the verse before and after, and it'll read completely smoothly. Paul put a thought within a thought there, but to read it, you want to read it both ways. So watch this in verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, verse 11, and he gave some apostles. Now, almost every preacher I've ever heard preach this, it makes it the sense, well, my gift was to be an apostle. No, he gave some men apostles. Do we have apostles here? No, we don't have apostles here, okay? But some men got apostles. Apostles, those were certain men like the Apostle Paul and such, men who worked with Jesus Christ, saw his death, and saw his resurrection, okay? And then got chosen to be apostles. All right. So the thing is, some got apostles. He gave some apostles and some prophets. Do we have prophets in this church? No, we don't. But some churches got them, didn't they? Read the book of Acts, okay? There's a man whose four daughters were prophets, all right? Oh, my goodness, I only had one. I can't imagine having four. But yeah, Jennifer understands that. Yeah, so, Audie scowling. You'll get your day, Miss Bailo. You'll get your
girls.
Yeah. But the thing is, certain churches got prophets. That was their gift. And he gave some evangelists. Like Philip was an evangelist. Some of them, that's all they got. A man coming to him, preaching him, got evangelists. And some pastors and teachers. That's what we have here, okay? Tanya, are you a teacher in this church? Yes, you are, okay? I'm a pastor here, okay? Jody's a teacher. We have other people that are teachers. So the thing is, that's how this church is set up. Our gift was to have pastors and teachers. That's what the Lord gave us here. All right. Why? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And you can take that both ways. You can take that for all those who are in his body in heaven, that physical body of Jesus Christ, or all those in the local church. What's edifying mean? To build up. Okay? To build up. When you talk to people, you should talk to edify them, to build them up. There's people who get their jollies tearing people down, okay? And they're poisonous to be around. It's hard to be around somebody who loves to do that, the put down and such. I mean, it's fun between friends, and even that I've seen get obnoxious, you know, after a while. you know, something you got to be careful of. Yeah. All right. Now, for how long? Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, okay? Under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, Bill Randall used to say this, when will the rapture happen? When the last person meant to be in the body of Jesus Christ gets in. Okay? Bam. It's full, it's over. But what he's really looking for is that perfect man, those people in Christ Jesus, knowing what their role is, knowing what they're supposed to be doing, and doing it. You know, when Joe Keim was here, he was talking about growing up Amish. And, you know, there were certain things he didn't like growing up Amish. He didn't like the idea they didn't use affection. The mamas didn't tell their children they loved them. And there weren't hugs and such. And daddies didn't tell their children they loved them. And that was hard. You know, he looks and he said, looking back on that, why would anybody do that? But they felt they had to do that. But he said the idea of 14 children getting together, having worked all morning in the field and coming together eating lunch, he said there's no substitute for that. You know, the women having worked and they set that food on the table and all of us eating together, and just no substitute whatsoever. And when that family was working right,
what substitute?
It's where you take somebody's place, okay? Zane's turn to do the dishes, but he's sick, so you're the substitute. You're the one sent in to do them, all right? All right, so that's what it said. And again, those are good questions, Trevor. So the thing is here, if that family's working right, every child, when it gets done, knows what he's supposed to do. The girls are picking up dishes, and other kids are going back out there to the field to do what they're supposed to do. Dad knows what he's supposed to do. What is it? The family's working like it's supposed to. Now, if you're a mom or a dad or something, you know that there's always going to be one that'll screw up, you know. You're always going to have one that somehow or other, you know, wets his pants or does this or does that or does some screwy thing. But you're looking for that measure of the perfect man. Everybody doing their part like they're supposed to and it running smoothly. In our home, go ahead.
So if everybody's been given at least one gift, shouldn't they seek out what that gift might be? Because sometimes it can frustrate the work of God because people in church aren't using their gifts to edify and exhort and build up each other.
You know, there is a point to wondering what that gift is, but I think a lot of times that gift just becomes obvious to you. You don't even sometimes realize it's a gift right away, but you see two people grouchy, not getting along, and so you just walk up and you just have the perfect word to make them both smile, you know? And it's not that you thought, oh, I've got to exercise as a gift. You just knew the perfect word. You didn't think of it in a sense as a gift. Yeah, you just kind of went up there and just naturally said this thing to them, and, you know, yeah. You know, and the thing was, it might be something you didn't have before you were saved, but now it's working there, all right? And go ahead.
It makes me think of, about having gifts and, like, they all work together. People's gifts are meant to work together, so if you're not exercising your gift, you're robbing somebody else's ability for theirs to work more so, I guess. But
yeah, if, in other words, you know, a person, let's say that, you know, I have the ability to take two people who are grouchy with each other and maybe say a word where they smile with each other, something like that. What if I skip church that day? You know, I just don't feel like going. I'm mad at somebody, so I don't go. And then they get grouchy with each other. They leave grouchy with each other. I could have made it better if I was there, but I wasn't there. Okay, I wasn't there to help them through that thing. And so when you go back, you know, for one of the things, there's gifts of helps, okay? And where, you know, you just kind of, you don't feel like, gosh, they're working on the cement of the church, they're working on this, they're working on that. I don't feel like I could do any of those, but you know what? I can go help. I'd just be quiet and go help, you know? I go help with it. Ask Jim what it means when people show up to help, you know, and they just, you know, it's a great thing when that happens, and, you know, they're just there. And so you don't think about it in the sense, oh, that's a spiritual gift that God gave you, just helping with things, you know. And you don't think of it in that sense, but you see places to help, so you do it, and you do it, and you do it. And You say, well, it looks like a physical gift. Well, it might be something that you didn't actually do very well as a lost person, but now it's just kind of coming to you to do it. Another one is governments. Tell me Pastor Hain doesn't have the gift of government, okay? Or he just, you know, to him it's just natural how to organize things and such. You know, I've told people this. If you were to take 30 people and give them all identical spoons and put an identical marble in the middle of each spoon, and somebody took a picture of each spoon, everybody could identify mine because it would just look like a mess. That marble and that spoon somehow would just look crazy. You know, like, how did you get that goofed up or something? You know, I just screw up anything I touch that way. Whereas Pastor Hain just comes in and just kind of says, oh, this needs to be done, that needs to be done. Take this to the wall, get this done over here and such. You know, we laugh at him with the announcements, and he enjoys that. But at the same time, if somebody's not giving those announcements, then you can have confusion. Okay, because not everybody understood what was going on and such. So there's that gift of governments, and who knows what he would have been if he'd never gotten saved and just continued to run a potato chip truck and, you know, and such, and living down there in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. Go ahead.
A lot of people ask, like, when we have visitors or bring people with me, they ask me who Pastor Hain is, like, why there's another pastor in the church. And I tell them, you know, like, the benefit of you, him preaching to you and you hearing something for the next
yeah.
But what exactly does Pastor Hain, is he like anything particular?
We call him Pastor Emeritus. Now that's not a Bible term. The Emeritus is usually a university term. It can mean other things. You think of the word merit. This is something he merited. So usually Emeritus is given a Professor Emeritus, President Emeritus, something of that sort. Somebody has already fulfilled that. He stepped down from it, but we don't want to lose his talent. We don't want to lose his ability. So, for example, we could have brought him in here and say, made him associate pastor. You know what the problem with that is? Makes him underneath me. No, Spirit of God wasn't going to do that for 5 seconds. Okay? So instead, Pastor Emeritus, we have just recognized that this is a man that for 47 years of his life functioned as a pastor, did a good job at it, has these gifts and talents. Let's bring him over here. What is his role as Pastor Emeritus in this church? The Constitution hasn't given him a role, okay? It's whatever we want to utilize him for, but we're all recognizing the excellence of what he has, okay? That's what that means. So it's, for us, you know, it's just a boon. It's a gift that not all churches get. Tim McVeigh said this. He said, of all the churches I've ever visited, there is simply no church like Black Creek that has a situation like a Pastor yeah. Hain situation where that man can come in here. One of the things that shocked him when he first came is that how I just gave him, do anything you want. He'd come to me, well, this person wanted counsel. I didn't want to counsel him, you know. Well, what if it's different than what you'd say? Well, then it's different, you know. You know, so what? You know, it's different, you know, and such. Well, what if it turns out bad? Okay, then we all learn something out of it. You know, just do what you're going to do and such. Because, A, I'm not worried in the sense of, do you think that man's ever come in here and tried to usurp and take my place? No. He didn't want it. He had a church of 150 people a week coming to it, and he stepped down, okay? You think he's somehow jealous of my position? No. He had a church that you could multiply what we have on any given Sunday by 2.5 or 3, all right? And, you know, their mission giving was over $100,000 a year that they were giving to missions. So, you know, if you look at us, we're 7,000, 8,000 maybe that we give to missions. So, you know, he's not in any way, shape, or form jealous for what I do. The other thing is this. It wouldn't bother me if I brought in a man who was. Okay? He doesn't know the Bible like I know the Bible. He can't preach like I preach. Okay. He might preach better than I preach, but he's not completely like I preach. Okay, and it's just the way it is. And he might know some things in the Bible I don't know. I'll learn from him. You know me. If you know something in the Bible I don't know, I'll sit down and take a pencil and paper and learn from you. All right? But I was trained to have an excellence in how I learn Scripture. And so that's one of the things the Lord's given me, and I've just never been jealous of any man that's come in. Okay? And again, I mean this in all sincerity. And when I walk into a bunch of preachers, I'm like Chuck Norris walking into a bar, all right? And I just am. You know, they can run their mouths. They can say what they want. They can do what they want. But it's, you don't want to tangle with me when it comes to doctrine. And I don't do it to be smart alecky. I do my best. I try to elevate every man that I know and such. But you're not going to attack the Bible. You're not going to attack the doctrine. You're not going to make a fool out of this stuff. Those of you who follow pure Cambridge text, I almost with sorrow, a man has written a book and advertised on the internet. And I bought the book because I feared what I was going to see when I got it. And sure enough, it's almost the antithesis or the opposite of everything I teach about the Bible, why certain words being changed don't matter and such, and going into this thing, and he's putting out on these King James people, and oh, he's got all this great scholarship behind him and everything. And I just shook my head and said, I can't let that stand. I can't. I don't even know this man, but I can't let that book stand. I have to write something against it. Just today, I pushed the button to publish. And just with sorrow, realizing. And then, you know, and I, there's certain things I can see, you know. I don't know exactly. The internet gives you privacy. So, for example, I might see that someone from Warren, Pennsylvania went on that site. Probably Ronnie Scolton, okay? But I don't know that for sure, because when it shows you the thing, it might be 10 miles away from Warren somewhere, because it's never going to show you exactly, because it doesn't want me driving to some guy's house. What are you looking at my site for, right? That's called internet privacy, where they do that. But suddenly, you know, I'll publish that thing, and all around that guy's church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, I can see these people popped onto there, yeah. Right? So I know they're reading it. Do you think I get a thrill out of taking this guy who's written his first book and tearing it to pieces? No, but at the same time, I can't let that stand. I cannot let stand what he said. I can't have people thinking that the word thoroughly and throughly are the same word and such. They're not, and I have to explain, this is why, and such, and go into it. You try to do it as a gentleman. You try to do it as nice as you can, but at the same time, it's like David said, is there not a cause?
Well, also, I mean, actually what you're doing, in addition to defending the Bible, you are trying to defend what Paul Scott taught us. You're not defending your own work, you're defending someone else's.
On that all way and all ways, yes. That's definitely for sure. And again, let's take the word all way. All way means it never stops, okay? I want you to be my wife all way. In other words, as long as I'm alive, I want you to be my wife. David told Mephibosheth, I want you to eat at my table all way. What's that mean? As long as I have a table, you eat at it. He didn't say, I want you to eat at my table always. Oh, you ate at somebody else's table yesterday. You know? No, that's not what he's saying. Not always. That's the only place you can eat. But as long as I have a table, you can eat all way. So, for example, the Bible says that Paul says, he said, Cretans are always liars. One of themselves, a Cretan, said, all Cretans are liars. Okay? All Cretans are always liars. Now, what if he said they're always liars? Well, then the man that said it was lying.
Yeah.
Okay? Then they're not liars. Well, if they're not liars, then what he said was the truth. Oh, then they're liars. Mm-hmm. But if they're lying, it's what's called a paradoxical reasoning, where you say something that goes around in a circle. But Paul didn't say that. He said, even one of their own said, the Cretans are all way. As long as there's Cretans, they'll be liars. See that? Doesn't mean everything they say is a lie. Okay? All way liars. So it's one of those things, we don't use that word all way in modern English. Kind of sad in a way. What a technical term to say something exactly so. It's one of the great things here, King James Bible. So when a man writes, there's no difference in the two words, and you're looking at it, there is a difference. Right. It's like, yeah, it's like saying there's no difference between 5 and 6, all right? And, you know, okay, well, here, your $6 thing, I'll give you $5 for it then, you know, if you don't think there's a difference. So you have to go to battle with that kind of thing. All right, so back to, if anybody then understands what Pastor Haynes' job is, it's just to come in here and use his experience of 47 years, 50 now, 50-some years ordained and in the ministry, to use that experience to help this church, this preacher, and each one of us to become the perfect man to do what we're supposed to. Okay? All right. I'll read this last one and we'll end with this. Henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie and wait to deceive, okay? And of course, remember somebody asking Bill Randall, they asked about a certain priest, says, what's he believe? And he said, oh, whatever the last book he read.
Right. Yeah.
Oh, wow. You know, you'd just be amazed how many people are in that.
That's right.
Whatever the last book they read, that's what they believe and such. Yeah. And that's what the Apostle Paul didn't want. Yeah, he didn't want you where, you know, just everybody comes along, you follow this, follow that. You know, I've had preachers come in here, well, is there anything, you know, they're worried, is there anything that you're going to be upset if I say? And I tell them, look, you might preach something we don't like. We'll live, okay? You might see all my people look at each other because you stepped on one of our sacred little things there. We'll survive, all right? It's not going to hurt us to hear something we don't like, all right? It's part of the learning process, is to hear stuff like that. Yes, ma'am?
I'm curious, what wouldn't you tolerate somebody coming in your book?
I don't tolerate them correcting a King James Bible. And the other thing I don't tolerate is them taking people and telling them whether they're saved or lost. Those are two things I got rid of an evangelist over that. Made people stand up, tell them, you got saved, you tell them, right now, you tell them, you know. And I watched Jody's face, for example. That's the one I broke on. You could just see she was in agony. She had no confidence being forced to say it. Got saved a couple years later. If I had made that stand, she probably would have gone to hell over that, okay? And so there's very few things that I won't tolerate. And even then, I'm not just going to jump up and wave my hands or whatever else. You know, but there are pastors who do that kind of thing. They'll stand right up, all right, that's enough. We're not having any more of that. You know, no reason to humiliate a man that way. All right, John Vadas, would you close us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, indeed it's a pleasure to be here tonight, Father, and hear your word.